Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Melvin. Father, we are grateful for the day, and we're especially grateful for the opportunity to be together as your people. Father, we need this retreat. We need this to get away from the hostility and the darkness that sin has brought into this world. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful for the opportunity to hear truth. We're grateful for the light of your truth. And we pray you'll bless us this evening as we open your word. And we pray that we will be encouraged, we'll receive the refreshment and the renewal that our spirits yearn for and that you intend your people to enjoy when they're together. We're grateful for our brother Melvin. We pray you'll watch over him, bless him in his travels, bless him in his work. Pray you'll grant each of us a good night's rest. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, how are y'all doing tonight? Are you sure? Well, I appreciate the opportunity to come and to be with you and to think with you about Jesus Christ, about his church, about the world that we live in, about the work that we're privileged to do. I want to talk with you about the idea of remaining relevant for just a little while tonight. The word relevant means that something has a bearing on the matter at hand. The idea of remaining suggests that it is possible that a thing might cease to have a bearing on the matter at hand. When I say I want to think about remaining relevant, I'm suggesting to you that we ought to consider what we should be doing to make sure that the church continues to be relevant, that the church continues to have a bearing on the matter at hand. I don't know if the news has made it to Birmingham yet, but some people don't think that the church is relevant anymore. I don't know if you guys got the bulletin. I've received it. There are people who don't believe that God has anything to do with the way we live our lives today. People don't respect the Bible. People don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. I go back about 80 years in my research. I pinpoint 1933, the first Humanist Manifesto, when atheists took up the pen, as it were, and wrote out and said that they don't believe religion has a place in America anymore. That was 80 years ago. I'm 41 years old. I know that some of you are older than I am. Some of you are much older than I am. But in my years, I have seen America change very radically. In 3 decades, I can tell you that this is not the same place that it used to be. I've talked to people all over our country, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years old, and 90. People come to tears when they talk with me about what America used to be and what they see right now. It's not the same. This is a time of change. Things have changed. And listen, things are going to continue to change. From our perspective, things have gotten worse. Listen, they're going to get worse still. And so we need to think about remaining relevant. We need to think about whether or not the gospel really does have a place in America. And if it does, what are we going to do about it? I sometimes say to people, if you don't have anything to say, you ought to keep quiet. But if you do have something to say, then you ought to speak so that you can be heard. Remaining relevant. It was a time of change in Israel. When you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you'll see there that after having chased David for several years, King Saul fell at Mount Gilboa before the Philistines, he and his sons with him. And so he had been the first king there in Israel. Israel was used to being led by him. He was the only earthly king they'd ever known, and now he was dead. David ruled for some 7.5 years over the two southern tribes, the two tribes that agreed to stay with God. He ruled over them for some 7.5 years. And Ish-bosheth, he was the son of Saul. He became king over those 10 tribes, those northern tribes. He was the one they looked to for leadership. 1 Chronicles 10. Saul dies. When Ish-bosheth dies also, you'll see that 1 Samuel records that the other 10 tribes sent emissaries, they sent messengers, they sent men to David and asked him if he would rule over them as well. And according to the prophecies of the seer Samuel, David did become king over those 10 tribes. And so now the man that God has selected, the one after his own heart, he has ascended to the throne there in Israel. In 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, the Bible records a list of men, great men. The Bible describes them as men of valor. The Bible describes them as mighty men of valor. These were great men who helped to establish David on the throne there in Israel. It was a time of change. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, we find reference to the sons of Issachar. These are the men I want you to think about for just a moment. The Bible says of them that these were men of understanding, men who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. That word understanding there, the underlying term, it refers to wisdom. It refers to being able to accurately perceive a thing, to know it as it really is. We might use the word discernment. These were men of discernment. And in times like those in Israel, David needed some men who were courageous, yes. He needed some men who were willing to take up arms, yes. But he needed some men who understood what was going on in Israel and who knew what God's people needed to do in this time of change. Men of understanding. Men who know what God's people ought to be doing. I find a parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, a New Testament passage. It seems to be a parallel to me in Ephesians chapter 5. Why don't you look at it? In Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul is writing there, and he's talking to the church at Ephesus, of course, and he says to them, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." He says, pay attention to what's going on around you. Get your head up out of the sand and look around you. Pay attention to what's going on. Don't be unwise, but you walk as wise people. He says, redeeming the time, making the most of it, buying it back, because the days are evil. These are times of change. These are evil days. Whatever we think America used to be, and I know sometimes we romanticize what it used to be, but the ideals that America has always had, listen to it, friends, listen to it. We're in the minority in still holding to those ideals. These are evil days. Things are changing, things are getting worse, and the Bible tells me that we must redeem the time. And then in verse 17, Paul says, "Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In an evil day, we still need to understand what God wants His people to do. Times of change, times of great difficulty. For some 80 years now, people in an organized way have been trying to help us understand that God is no longer relevant. You can look this up on your own. 1933, the first Humanist Manifesto was issued. You can find it on the American Humanist website. In 1973, the second was issued. In 2003, the third. For some 80 years now, atheists have been trying to convince us that God has no place in American society, that the church has no place, that Christians should retire to their basements and be quiet. What I want you to think about is, in an environment like this one, what do we need to do to remain relevant? Now, let me tell you at the outset, doesn't matter what society thinks about it, God is always relevant. I know that. Let me tell you at the outset now, it doesn't matter what kind of opinion poll people might take, the gospel is always relevant. I know that. But the people we live around, the people we go to work with, the people we go to school with, the people we stand in line with at the grocery store, the people who pull up to the red light next to us, they don't know it. And so we've got to think about how God wants us to operate in this current environment. How can we be successful? What is His will? What would He have us to do? First, let me tell you, we've got to get an understanding of what's going on around us, and then we have to live out God's will in our time. Listen, we might have chosen a different day and time, but God gave us this one, and we've got to redeem it. I've got four thoughts I want to try to impress upon your mind in short order here. The first one is this. In order for us to remain relevant, we have to be present with people. It seems so elementary, it seems so basic, but I'm telling you, I find a need to say this to churches all over the country. I find a need to remind people that out of sight is out of mind in most people's minds. Over about the last 80 years, the world's population has just about, not quite, but just about quadrupled from 2 billion to approaching 8 billion people. Now, we've got the same amount of real estate. You understand that? The world is the same size, but we've got four times as many people occupying it, and so people are getting cramped, and we're living in closer quarters, and part of what is happening is we've got to figure out, how do we respond to this increasingly crowded planet? I reject the idea that the planet is overcrowded. I mean, I think God gave us enough. But it is increasingly crowded, isn't it? People take different approaches. Some people believe we need to move to preserve as much of the natural habitat as we can. Listen, I've got no problem with that. We are to be good stewards over the earth. God gave it to us, and we should take good care of it. We shouldn't waste it. That's no problem with me, but that's not my focus. That's some people's focus, not my focus. Some people are changing the way they go about urban design. Instead of building these large sprawling communities, we're building buildings higher and higher so that more people can occupy less cubic space. And I guess that's necessary on some level. That's fine. It's just not my focus. Some people are devaluing human life. You've seen it, haven't you? Promoting things like euthanasia. I mean, we've got enough people, so once you cease to be productive, we ought to just give you a nice way to go on out of here so we can get somebody else in. That kind of idea. Our Supreme Court has just again affirmed the idea that people have a right to destroy the unborn without any kind of fetter at all. People respond in different ways. How is the church going to respond to an increasingly crowded environment? I spent about 17 years, maybe closer to 18, in Washington, D.C. I went to law school there, met my wife there, met the Lord there as well, preached for a church there. We my wife and I, helped to establish a congregation there in the nation's capital. We just saw a need. That congregation is right there in the city. People always ask me, did you worship in the city? Yeah, right in the city. Right in the city. You know why? Because most congregations, when they would get to a place where they seemed to be stable and they could raise some funds and they could build the kind of building they want, you know what they would do? They go out into Maryland and build it. They go out into Virginia and build it. They would go as far away from the people as they could, and they would build a magnificent structure and fill it to about 40% on Sunday morning. They're out of sight. And they're out of mind. That church couldn't be more relevant. And it's not just one church. This is a pattern. Those churches could not be less relevant in the city where the people are. I suggest to congregations that, listen, I understand that we need churches everywhere. We just need Christians everywhere. But we can't all run away from the people. We've got to remain present. I think about the way Paul proceeded on his second missionary journey. You remember it in Acts 16. He receives the Macedonian call. We refer to it that way. And he leaves Troas and he goes over now to the region of Macedonia. And he gets there and he goes to a couple of places. And you'll remember probably first that he goes to Philippi. That's the first place we'd remember. He goes to Philippi. And Philippi was a prominent place. It was the chief city in that region, a Roman colony. A lot of people at Philippi. Teaches the gospel there. He's shamefully entreated, he says, in 1 Thessalonians during his time at Philippi. So as he leaves Philippi, he goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he lands at a place called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a large city. It still is today a large cosmopolitan place. It was the home of a Roman naval base, and so a lot of Roman soldiers would retire there. It was a commercial center. There was lots of traffic coming through, people conducting business and so forth. It was a bustling city. He leaves there, and you know he goes to Berea. Now, Berea may very well have been a suburb, but he goes to Berea, and the Thessalonians, the Jews there, left Thessalonica, ran him out of Berea. He goes to Athens. He leaves Athens. Athens still the largest city in Greece. He goes to Corinth. I want to point something out to you. Those first several cities are on what is called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. It was the Roman road that tied its empire from east to west together. And that's why you had all of these large cosmopolitan cities there, because Rome designed the road to accommodate all those people. Now, Paul could have done it any way he wanted to, but he was responding to the call of the Spirit, and he went where the people were. He had to be present in order to be relevant in their minds. I'm saying to you, we can't all move off into our corner and huddle together and try to avoid people if we want this country to know that God is relevant, that the Bible does matter, that the church makes a difference. We can't hide from people if we want them to see that. We cannot hide from people if we want them to know that. And so if we want to remain relevant, we have to be present, don't we? Not only do we have to be present, friends, we have to be perceptive. That is to say, we have to not only be where people are, but we have to pay attention to what is going on around us. Understand the times, yes. Be circumspect in Ephesians 5. That word circumspect is an interesting word to me. It really just means to look around. Circum is around. Inspect is to see. I sometimes say the men can understand it this way. You know, they come along a little slower than you ladies. In football parlance, we would say keep your head on a swivel. You're in danger at all times out there on the football field. So anytime you're on the field, you've got to be looking in every direction at the same time, because you never know where trouble is going to come from. Paul says you need to be circumspect. These days are evil. You need to be paying attention at all times. Now, what I'm saying is, as we are present with people, we need to be perceptive. We need to be paying attention. Listen, when is the last time you sat down and tried to study and understand the postmodern mindset? When is the last time you did it? Because you understand, don't you, that the young people that are out here in this world right now, they don't think like you think. They have a postmodern mindset, right? Now, the thing is, when you go and you start thinking about these things and reading this kind of material, you're going to say, oh, boy, this just doesn't make any sense to me at all. Yeah, but you know what? You need to understand it anyway. Even if you don't agree with it, you need to understand it anyway. When is the last time you sat down and had a study on secular humanism, just trying to find out where the people who are moving and promoting all of this change, where are they coming from? Why are they trying to do this? And where are they trying to get to? Until we sit down and try to understand where people are coming from, we're not going to be effective in reaching them. See, it's not good enough to expect someone to sit down and listen to you if you're not going to listen to them. It's not good enough for you to expect someone to accept and embrace your thinking, your mindset, and adopt your worldview if you're not going to at least educate yourself in theirs. You have to be perceptive. You have to pay attention. Now, here's the thing. This takes some work. It takes time. If we want to be relevant, we've got to invest that kind of industry and that kind of time. I want you to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, this passage, it always thrills me. Paul is talking about his efforts to win people to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll begin at verse 19, he says, "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more." He says, listen, I didn't owe anyone anything, but I made it my business to sort of bring myself into bondage toward all of these men, not because I was going to convert them all, but just so that I could convert more of them than I would have otherwise. Now look at it. He details his approach. He says in verse number 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Listen to this. "To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be joint partaker thereof." You see what he was saying there? Paul is saying, when I found myself in the company of people with a Jewish background, I conducted myself in a way that demonstrated an understanding and appreciation for their background. Now, that may have been easy for him because, of course, he was raised that way. But he also understood that he was not beholden to all of those things any longer. But when he was in dealing with people who had that kind of background, he understood it well enough to deal with them and interact with them in ways that demonstrated an understanding and appreciation for their background so that he would not offend people needlessly, so that he could connect with people and that would allow him to build a bridge across which he could share the gospel. And we look at that and we say, wow, I mean, he was a Jew. That was no big deal for Paul. Well, you know what? Some of us, we were all raised in certain places, and maybe in dealing with people in those places, it's no big deal for us. We know those people and how they think because that's where we're from. You know, if you're a person of a certain age and you have a certain kind of education and you're dealing with other people with a similar kind of background, that doesn't take a lot of work on your part. But what about when you're dealing with somebody who sees things differently? Paul said, "To those who were without the law, I became as one without the law." You know, Paul, even after he became a Christian, he still continued to respect certain Jewish traditions. Those things were near and dear to him. But when he was dealing with someone who didn't know those things, who didn't appreciate those things, he left those things so that he could understand where they were coming from, so that he could get down and deal with them on a level they could respect and appreciate, so that he didn't needlessly make them uncomfortable, so that he could share the gospel with them. to those who were without the law, he says he became like one who didn't have the law. But he said, not without law to Christ. There are limitations, of course, to how far we can go. I sometimes used to tell our college students in particular, we talked about these things quite a bit there in D.C., and we had a lot of college students, and I would tell them sometimes, listen, here's the key. They would ask me questions. Well, can I do this? I'm trying to get somebody to come to church, and they want me to do this. Is it okay for me to do that? And I would say, listen, you can't go to hell with somebody to try to get them to come to heaven with you. Okay? We do have to still respect the law that Christ gives us, but within the law that he gives us, to the extent that we can, to the extent that we can be free enough to deal with people on a level they can appreciate, we ought to do that so that we can ingratiate ourselves with them, establish a rapport with them, build a bridge with them so that we could teach them. He said, to those who were weak, I became as one that was weak. You know, in order for him to see all of this, don't you understand, he had to be a perceptive man. When he recognized that somebody had certain weaknesses and infirmities, he did everything he could to understand and relate to them in those weaknesses and infirmities. Now, what I'm saying is, as we deal with people in this world, as we deal with our neighbors, you know, the world is not the same. There was a time when you could just about know that your neighbor believed that God is, that the Bible is his word, and that Jesus is his son, and that informed their morality. Now, you might disagree about certain doctrinal matters and details, but those basic things most people in this country accepted. Hey, listen, that is just about gone in a lot of places. I know Alabama's not as far out as some places, but Alabama's going in that direction, just like most places in the country. So we have to sort of stop what we're doing long enough to pay attention to what's going on and try to identify and understand people. We have to be perceptive, is what I'm saying, if we want to be relevant. We've got to go out of our way to understand so that we can help to save as many people as we possibly can. We have to be present, yes. We have to be perceptive, yes. We also have to be proactive. What do I mean by proactive? We want nothing more than for people to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ right now, today. We know the most important thing in this world is a person's relationship with God, and we want people to accept that right now, today. But the people that we interact with sometimes, that's not the most important thing in their minds. Sometimes the most important thing in a person's mind is the empty belly that they have at that moment. Sometimes the most important thing in a person's mind is the void or the absence of understanding the meaning of life. I mean, people are going through this life aimlessly. They're lost because they've been told that there's no meaning to it all. Sometimes the most important thing in a person's life is the drug they're trying to get a hold to, and the next time they can do it. I know there's different kind of social stigmas attached to it, but, you know, alcohol is a drug. You know that. And there are other drugs that are just sort of socially accepted, but they're drugs nonetheless. They stupefy people's minds and ruin people's judgments. And some people, the most important thing in their minds is the next time they'll get their fix, whatever that is. Now, what I'm saying to you is, we can either wait for them to see it our way, or we can just recognize that we have to make the first move in order to get them where God wants them. We have to be proactive and go where they are to bring them back to where God wants them to be. There are times I've had these kinds of discussions with lots of churches. I don't know what you do. It's not a comment on what you do. Just giving you some things you might want to think about. There are times where I've been at congregations and they would talk about their sort of benevolence approach, and I don't know why, but different people, that they like to ask about these kinds of things, you know. It becomes a quandary, doesn't it? Because, you know, every time somebody asks you for money, you don't want to give it to them. It's poor stewardship, maybe, to just give people money every time they ask for it, you know, or every time somebody shows up to the church building, you know, and, boy, they want to go through every member in the congregation. By the time they get out of here, they'd be able to buy a car, you know. But here's the thing. I've heard some congregations say things like, in order for us to help you with a meal, you know, you have to sit through worship service first. I've seen that. I've seen people condition their kindness on people first doing what they want them to do. Now listen, I want people to do what God wants them to do. It's not that my desires for people are wrong, but friends, there's a problem if we want people to understand that the church is relevant. If we want people to understand that the church is relevant, we've got to go and meet them where they are, not expect them to come and be where we are first. You remember, Jesus had a reputation for eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. You remember that, don't you? These were not his disciples. These were publicans and sinners. Now, I know you know what a sinner is. A publican was looked down upon. These were the tax collectors. They were looked down upon in the Jewish society. Jesus spent time with people who were not right. He was present with them. But he met them where they were. He met them and tried to fulfill their earthly and carnal needs so that they would not have those things be an impediment and a distraction to him helping them to meet their spiritual needs. Look at Matthew 14. Now, there's several examples of this kind of thing. This particular one sticks out to me because I've been spending some time in the book of Matthew here again recently. You don't care about that. I'm just telling you. Now, Jesus is here, and he's got these people who are walking around with him. Listen to this. In Matthew 14, verse 13, now when Jesus heard it, the disciples came in verse 12 and took up the corpse and buried him. This is John the Baptist, and then they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from thence in a boat to a desert place apart, and when the multitude heard thereof, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, I want you to just see what's happening here. Now John is a preacher. Jesus has already talked about him. Jesus has already extolled the virtues of this man, and now he finds out that John has been killed, that he's been beheaded. And how does he respond? Well, what if someone who you loved and greatly respected had died in that fashion? You know, Jesus wanted some time to himself to be with his Father, to pray. He went to a desert place. He went to get some space to himself. But the people heard where he was, and so they flocked to him. Now look at verse 14. He came forth and saw a great multitude, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He met their physical need. This is the same chapter, you know, when you keep reading here, this is the same chapter where you'll see he feeds the 5,000 men beside women and children. Their physical need. What I'm suggesting to you is there's absolutely nothing wrong with ministering to people's physical needs as you try to help them understand that, listen, the gospel can take care of all of this. It's not just that the gospel will allow you to live a better life in the great beyond, but the gospel will allow you to live a good life here right now today. The gospel will take care of those spiritual needs, yes, but the gospel will take care of your physical needs as well. Well, I have been young and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. That's a physical need. God takes care of all of that for those who are faithful to him. And we can show people that. And we should. We cannot wait for people to first get to where we are and arrange their priorities the way we want them to be arranged, which, by the way, is the way God wants them to be arranged. But I see Christ taking care of people's physical needs. I see his disciples doing the same thing. I believe it's Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5. We see that Jesus has gone back to heaven and his disciples are carrying on his work. And it is the case that as they're doing this, people began to hear about the great work that they were doing. They're going about preaching, yes, but they're also going about ministering to people's physical needs. I'm going to check this so I can make sure. It is chapter 5 and verse 12. Verse 11, after they had the episode with Ananias and Sapphira, the Bible says great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. People hear about what's going on. Now look at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. I'm still not where I want to be just yet. I can keep reading and I'll run into it, but I want to dive into it there. Oh, I'll keep going. No, I'm all right. Verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they were even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least his shadow might overshadow some of them. And there also came together the multitudes from the cities around about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. Listen to this. And they were healed, every one. Healed of what? Healed of what? Their physical needs and infirmities. I'm not suggesting that we ought to make that first. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that if somebody shows up and they see a Christian and they have a legitimate need, they shouldn't be dismissed until they're ready to acknowledge their spiritual need. I think that's backwards. That's just not the way I read Jesus doing it. I didn't say you should be taken advantage of. I didn't say you should not use some wisdom and discernment. But I do believe in Galatians 6 and 10, the Bible says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But as long as we have opportunity, as long as the port is open, and the port is open as long as we live, we have opportunity to do good to all men. And can't you see it? As those disciples are there preaching the gospel and blessing people in these ways, these physical ways, in addition to preaching the gospel, the people round about Jerusalem came to them. People came to the church because they saw that the church can help me now and later. Still works. It still works. You've got to be present with people. Where people are, that's where we want to be. Why? Because we're interested in souls, and souls reside in people. We got to be where people are. And we have to be perceptive. We have to pay attention to what's going on around us. Not because we're going to like everything that's happening around us. These days are evil. We know that. But we need to understand Satan won't get the best of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Why? Because we're paying attention, right? We have to be proactive. You guys probably have seen, I don't know, you tell me if I'm off base here, but you guys have probably seen that just having a building in this community doesn't mean that everybody who lives in the community just rushes into your building. You've probably seen that. Right? You've got a fine edifice here. But you know what? A nice building doesn't attract people who need the gospel. That's not the way it works. We have to go to them. Now, we also have to be persistent. That's the fourth thing I want to leave you with. We have to be persistent. It would be nice if the first time we asked somebody if they were interested in a Bible study, they said yes. It would be nice. And it would be nice if the first time we showed them the plan of salvation, they said, yep, that's for me. When can we get there to the water? It'd be nice. But you've probably seen that it doesn't always work like that. You've probably seen that sometimes people will reject that first, second, third invitation to have a Bible study. You've probably seen that even after you get somebody to sit down with you and open up the Bible, people don't accept and ingest what God is trying to give them the first time. You've probably seen it. I went to law school in Washington, D.C. That's what took me there. I met the lady who would become my wife there in law school. So we knew each other for those 3 years, and over that time, I just observed her to be a sincerely spiritual person. There were a lot of people there who, I guess, went to church sometimes or claimed to be Christians and so forth. I was not a Christian. I didn't go to church with any regularity at all once I got old enough that my folks wouldn't make me. And honestly, I just wasn't all that interested. I never made a really good hypocrite. I just figured I'll just leave God alone because I'm not wanting to do what he's asking me to do. And I know some of the things I want to do would not be okay. So no Bible, no church for me. Well, in that course of time, 3 years, you know, she'd invite me to church. And I just, well, you know, this is never going to work. Football is on Sunday. So this is never going to work. I wasn't interested. About a couple years, close to two, after I graduated, started reading the Bible in earnest. And I had my reasons, but I was open to reading it just because I didn't have any sort of religious tradition that I was trying to overcome or work my way out of or anything. I was really just a blank slate. I'd never read it in earnest. I mean, I'd started at Genesis and tapped out at Leviticus a couple of times. I remember, you know, you'd hear all these kind of sensational things in college. I went to a Jesuit school, by the way. So 4 years, I came out of there with the equivalent of a minor in religion, because we all did, and never opened the Bible one time. I never opened the Bible one time. But while we were having these kinds of discussions, I remember, you know, people would talk about Revelation and so forth, and so I dove into Revelation. You can just imagine, you know, somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible diving into Revelation. I couldn't make much of it. So these years later, I sit down and I'm reading the Bible in earnest, and for whatever reason, I don't remember why, I started at Matthew. Now, I told you, I've been spending some time in Matthew. I always go back to Matthew because that's where I was introduced to Jesus. See, I read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. I had never been exposed to Jesus like that before. I just had never. You hear people talk about Jesus, you hear people say things about Jesus, but when you just sit there and you read about what Jesus did for you, it's different. So now we're talking 5 years. See, I was in a different place. I contacted the lady who is now my wife. I contacted her, and I would tell her, you know, I'm reading this stuff, and I said, boy, I just don't know why people say these things. You can read it. It's very clear. I mean, it's perfectly clear. The Bible says you got to do this, you got to do that. She said, I've been telling you that for 5 years. And I said, well, I wasn't interested, honestly. I wasn't listening. But now I know I'm not a saved person, and I need to go to church, and I'm only interested in going to a church like the one I'm reading about here because I've never seen this. I've never seen anyone do it like this. And she said, well, if you're going to go and you're going to start looking, you ought to come with me. I've been inviting you all this time. She's a member of the Church of Christ. And that's where she took me. And I became a Christian. What I'm saying is, we all want people to get it the first time. But I imagine I'm not the only person in this room who didn't get it the first time. So why are we so impatient with people? We have to be persistent. And if I am the only person in this room, I'm still in good company because Paul didn't get it the first time. Paul's out there killing Christians. He heard about it. Paul knew what they were saying about Jesus. He heard what they were saying about him, and he was killing people for saying it. He didn't get it the first time, but he got it because he was persistent with him, and I got it because somebody was persistent with me, and people will still get it, but we have to be persistent with them. People won't always see that the church is relevant. They won't see that the Bible is relevant the first time. Are we going to quit because they don't see it the first time, or are we going to be persistent? Because let me tell you something, these atheists are persistent. If we aren't going to stand up and talk about Christ, if we aren't going to stand up and encourage people to listen to God, then we are going to lose because the atheists are persistent. I mean this in the technical sense. These people are infidels. And we hand them our children before our children can even speak. And we allow them to raise our children, and we pay a lot of money sometimes to send them to these schools and to send them to colleges and so forth. We turn our children over, and listen, these atheists are going to be persistent. And that's why we lose so many of our young people. Guys, we'll mention Jesus here or there. I'm telling you that in the mind of God, see, the gospel is going to always be relevant. In the mind of God, the church is going to always be relevant. As God's people, can't be more relevant for us. But as we try to impact our society, and we do that one person at a time, one household at a time, one community at a time, we can't run away from people. You're going to see some things you don't like. I was at the tip of the spear in Washington, D.C. You're going to see some things you don't like, some things you don't agree with. But if you run away, then you abandon that territory to the devil. We've got to make sure that we pay attention to what's going on around us. You know, if you got on a plane and went over to Ukraine or somewhere, if you got on a plane and went over to Egypt or something like that, you would not be able to proceed there the same way you proceed here because it's different. Now, what I'm telling you is pay attention. It's not the same here as it used to be, so we can't always proceed the same way. We've got to be perceptive. Get back to going to people. Be proactive. We go to people. That's what Jesus told us to do. He didn't tell us to wait for people to come to us. He said, you get out and go. We've got to be proactive. And we have to be persistent. I want to tell you, because I'm asked this quite often, you know, what can we do to turn our country around? Well, I'm not an omniscient man. I don't know that I can answer that question. I'm not entirely hopeful that we are going to turn the country around. No, things have come too far. That doesn't concern me or distress me, because Jesus didn't ask me to go out and save America. He asked me to go out and help to save souls. And I don't know, we may not be able to turn America around, but you know what? We can help to turn our family members around, and we can help to turn our neighbors around. We can help to turn souls around back to God. We can do that. And that's what we've got to do if we want to remain relevant. My understanding is we end in prayer. Is that? I'm going to ask you guys to pray with me. And I'm not going to run out on you. Don't know what your custom is, but I'm not going to run out on you. I'm happy to chat with you. There's a lot more that I could say than I've got time to say, but I want us to pray. I I want us to pray for our country. I want us to pray for the church. I want us to pray for ourselves that we will not be afraid to be who God wants us to be in these changing and evil times. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to be named among your people. We thank you for allowing us to live in this country. We know if there were any better place, we could be there, but we're thankful to be here. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have, the freedoms that we've been able to enjoy for all of this time. We're thankful for Christ and the sacrifice that he has made for us. We're thankful that you have commended your love toward us and allowing him to lay down his life on our behalf, and we just appreciate the fact that we're privileged to invite people to know your love in this way. We know that our country seems to be heading in a dangerous direction. We know that there are many things that distress you, for they certainly distress us. But we pray that you'll help us to be people of understanding who know what we ought to be doing in times like these. We pray that you'll help us to live as wise people, to be circumspect, paying attention, and understanding what your will is under all these circumstances. We do pray for the congregation here and the church in the state and in the country and in the world. We pray for the leaders here and all the members that we can see opportunities to be present with people, that we can have the kind of insight that is necessary for us to understand what is going on in people's minds, that we will be willing to make the first step and we will be persistent in doing everything that we can to bring souls to you. We do pray that our country will turn. We do pray that we can have a revival of the Christian worldview and biblical morality. But more than anything, we pray for people's souls. We pray that people will turn back to you, and that you will use us to help bring that about. We ask you to forgive us where we have been derelict, where we have fallen short, where we have not moved with the proper urgency, where we have become complacent. We pray that you'll help us to do better tomorrow than we have done today. We love you and thank you for being so good to us all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.